I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Braveheart. There's a scene in that movie where William Wallace is trying to motivate the Scottish lords to join him in fighting against the English because of years of oppression and misery and subjugation. And one of the problems that he runs into is the people that he's trying to motivate to join him in battle are actually the people who have most benefited from the English. Like, they've been given lands, and they've been given castles, and they've been given titles, and it's the common people who have suffered the most, and yet in order to get them to join him in battle, he needs to convince the lords. And so after his impassioned plea, Robert the Bruce goes out and he meets with him, and he says something along these words, "I appreciate what you said in there, but remember, these men have castles and lands. There's much to lose." And William Wallace responds, "And the common man who bleeds on the battlefield, does he risk less?" And Robert Bruce says no. But it's an interesting question, thinking about how much risk is involved with a certain activity and how much is there to lose. I remember the rich young ruler coming to Jesus. Jesus told him to sell all that he has and to follow him. There was a widow with only two mites, and she was willing to easily give those away to go and help those who were in need. Why couldn't the rich young ruler do that? Because he had a lot more. There's a lot more to lose. There's much more to risk to give all of that up in order to follow Jesus. We are doing a series of lessons right now looking at examples of people in the Gospel of John who have made confessions about Jesus. We're going to talk this morning about a reluctant follower, someone who was, I think, a follower. He wanted to follow. He believed. He saw. He paid attention. He cared. But there was so much to risk that he was reluctant to fully come forward. And this is actually an important theme in the Gospel of John. And it's one that ties into our theme for the year of confession. It's one thing to believe that Jesus is Christ. It's another thing to confess that with your mouth. With the heart one believes, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, is what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Here we're about to meet someone who I think he believes, or he's starting to believe, or he's on the journey of belief, but he's not quite willing to confess publicly yet. His name is Nicodemus. He's a powerful man. He's an important man. He's a man with much to risk and much to lose. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, in verse 23, we see something important is taking place. Jesus has actually... If he's wanting people to believe in him, he's just made things difficult. And I think he does that on purpose sometimes. But he has gone down to Jerusalem for Passover. He lives in Galilee, which is up north. He's traveled down south. He's gone to Jerusalem for Passover. And when he gets there, he walks into the temple and he starts flipping tables over. He takes some cords. He drives the animals out. He stops all the buying and the selling taking place at the temple. And he makes a prophetic proclamation. Well, the rulers of the temple are not happy about this at all. And they want to know, what is your authority for doing these things? Basically, who do you think you are? And Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And there's a lot of confusion about what he could possibly mean. I mean, it took 46 years to build this temple. How could he do it in 3 days? And we're told that the readers are let in on the secret. He's talking about the temple of his body. There was a deeper spiritual meaning to what he says, and that's true with most of what Jesus says. Well, certainly it's going to be true in this conversation he has with Nicodemus. But if you're wanting to make friends in a new city, you don't walk into the most sacred place on earth and start flipping tables and cause a big scene. You're likely to get yourself killed that way. That is not how you go in there and win over all the important people. If he wants the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers of the people to be a fan of him, this is not the way to do it. But after he does that, it then says, this is chapter 2 and verse 23. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in him, observing the signs which he was doing." So he not only flips the tables and causes the problem at the temple, but then he goes and he does a bunch of signs. And how are you going to square these things? You know, if Jesus, this is one of the problems that people often have with Jesus. For example, people's interpretation of the Sabbath caused them to miss the things Jesus was doing because they thought, Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. He's breaking the Sabbath. So we know whatever he does, he's not a man of God because he's breaking God's law on Sabbath. But he still healed the guy. And how did he do that? It's hard to figure out how he's doing the things of God while breaking the law of God. Well, our solution is he's not breaking the law of God. You have misunderstood the law of God. Their solution was to say, maybe he's casting out demons by the power of demons, or maybe he has spiritual darkness in him that is giving him power to do certain things. Well, I think a lot of people are going to have that same problem when it comes to the temple. It's like he just went and clearly disrespected the temple. So he's not someone we should listen to, but he's doing a bunch of signs. So what does this mean? And we would see that, I think, correctly as his demonstration in the temple was a prophetic sign of the destruction of the temple and a warning to the people to get their lives right and to repent and it's also a warning that the days of the temple are limited and it's going to be replaced with a newer and greater temple, which is his body. Like, there's important truth to learn in it. But some people are just going to say, he's against the temple. He's against the priesthood. He's against the law of Moses. He's against God's law. And so they're trying to figure out what exactly to do with that. Some people are seeing the signs, and they're saying, I'm going to listen to what he says about the temple because the signs he's doing are convincing me. You have someone who finds himself in the middle of all of this. He is a man named Nicodemus. He's one of the rulers of the Jews. He's one of the most important people. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's highly respected, probably wealthy. He's someone of prominence in this city. And I think he's aware of both of these things. He's aware of what Jesus did at the temple, but he's also aware that Jesus keeps doing signs. And he's trying to figure out and investigate, what in the world am I to make of this man? But the fact that he's doing these signs tells me I probably ought to listen to him. Tells me he's probably someone who's come from God. And that's actually what he comes to Jesus and says. This is John chapter 3 and verse 2, which was just read for us a moment ago. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. By the way, that's the purpose of signs in the Gospel of John, to cause and to bring about belief. So at the very end of the Gospel, the author tells us that there's so many things Jesus did. If I were to try to write them all, the world itself couldn't contain the books. But these have been written specifically so that believing you may have life in his name. It's like he writes the signs for you to believe the signs and you to have life that comes through faith. And so that's the journey that Nicodemus is on right now. He goes to Jesus by night and he tells him, you're a teacher who has come from God. No one could do these signs unless God is with him. By the way, it's really interesting that he uses that language of coming from God and that God is with him. That language of God being with him, it's the same language of John chapter 1 and verse 1, the very beginning of the book. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The story of the Gospel of John is that Jesus, the Son of God, was with God, is God, came from God. It's the story of the Incarnation. Now, I don't think Nicodemus is actually aware of that profound declaration that he's made. I think he means just kind of in general, God's with you, and, oh, you've come from God, not necessarily you have descended from the heavens above to earth as a human, come from God in that sense, but you've come from God in the sense of, it's like, this is a person who's doing the will of God, as a person who's teaching from God. God maybe has sent this person, and so he's seeing Jesus as a prophet. He's seeing him as someone who's on the side of God, but he has questions. Interestingly, he doesn't really get to ask his questions. He makes this statement, and Jesus is the one who turns around and starts putting the pressure on Nicodemus. So Nicodemus, I think, is open and honest enough to have paid attention to the signs, and those have brought him to Jesus. One of the points we've tried to make over and over again in the first couple chapters of John is how often disciples were told, come and see. It's like, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see. Well, job well done, Nicodemus, in that you have come to see. Like, he's actually come to Jesus. He did that. I don't know that he's fully there yet, but he has come to see. And what Jesus tells him is, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he uses that language of seeing the kingdom of God. And that's such a powerful image. Unless one is born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You know, later on in this gospel, Jesus is going to be nailed to a cross, and he's going to be dying publicly in front of crowds of people. And so many people will see that moment, and they'll simply recognize that another criminal is being killed. Another guy who stood against Rome is getting their punishment. And it's like, they'll see weakness, perhaps. They'll see shame and embarrassment. But they won't actually see the powerful, profound, universe-transforming kingdom moment taking place. It's like, those who have been born again, who have had a transformation, who are now seeing the world the way that God intends for it to be seen, they'll see the ultimate act of divine self-giving love that saves humanity. Others can see the exact same thing and see shame and weakness and embarrassment and failure. I think that's the difference in the Gospel of John. Some can see what God is doing and some cannot. And the language that Jesus uses for that seeing the world in a new way is that language of a rebirth. If you're just born from the earth and you only see the things of the earth, you're going to miss the things of the kingdom of God. But if you are born from above, if you are born of God, you'll be able to see the things of God taking place in the world around you. So when Jesus says to him, you need to be born again, there's a couple of different ways you can take that phrase. Actually, that word again, this is a struggle for translators, because in English, our word again means a second time, you know, often, or more than that, but it means recurring, right? The Greek word anothen means a lot more than just that. That's the word that Jesus said. You need to be born anothen. And anothen, if you were just to get out a Greek lexicon and look up what this word means, you're going to see two different definitions there. One of them is the definition again, like a second time. The other is a definition from above. As a matter of fact, that's actually the most likely meaning of the word. When you look, just look quickly, John chapter 3 and verse 31, when he talks about Jesus coming from God, notice how John the Baptist describes that. This is John 3, 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. You know what that first little word up there, he who comes from above, is? That is the exact same word that Jesus uses when he tells Nicodemus, you need to be born from above. And I think that's actually what Jesus' point is. You need to be born of God. You need to be born from above. You need to be born of heaven, all right? So that you can see the things of heaven and the things of God. How does Nicodemus take that? He takes that as, again, he applies the second meaning of it. And he thinks, well, what in the world? How can a man be born again when he's old? Is he going to go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? He's thinking of two earthly births. And Jesus is saying, you've already had one. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. I'm talking about being born of God. I'm talking about being born from above. And that is how you'll begin to see the world differently. So after Nicodemus asks his question, indicating his failure to understand, Jesus in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. A birth that comes from water and Spirit is what Nicodemus is called to give himself into. We're going to talk tonight in our lesson about a common connection you see throughout the New Testament between rebirth and the Holy Spirit and water and baptism and how some of these things are often described and come together in the New Testament. But what Jesus is indicating here is you need a birth that comes from God. And that's how you'll see the kingdom. That's how you'll enter the kingdom. Well, Nicodemus is again confused by this, and Jesus says in verse 7, do not be amazed that I say you must be born again. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it is coming, where it comes from, and you do not know where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. One of the things I really like about that illustration is, you know, I think Nicodemus, as an important, prominent, powerful man, he probably has a lot of say in the way things go around him. When he wants something done, he can probably get it done that way. He probably has people who are asking him how things ought to be done. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who people listen to. He's the one who runs things in his world. Yet the person who is born again, there is this idea of abandoning control to give yourself over to the things of God and to the Spirit of God. And he says that's actually a frightening thing to do. When you are now no longer the one who's in control, who's predicting the way things will go and directing the things, way things will go, but it's the Spirit himself who's so often entirely unpredictable. One of the difficult things I think people have in preaching and talking about the Spirit is always trying to nail down a precise 3-point sermon on who exactly the Spirit is and what exactly the Spirit does and what exactly the Spirit cannot or will not do. And I think Jesus gives us a model here of actually the Spirit is like the wind. I can't control the wind. I can't stop the wind. I can't tell the wind where to blow. I can't predict what the wind is going to do. And I'm open, however, to whatever the wind decides. He says, I think that's how things ought to be for the one who is born of God. To the one who is born of God, the Spirit is the one who takes control, and you follow the Spirit's lead rather than the other way around, where you're the one who's trying to control and be in charge of everything. Well, as Jesus says this, Nicodemus in verse 9, how can these things be? And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Notice verse 12. This is going to go back to that born of God versus born of earth type of thing. He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Notice there's two different levels that Jesus is speaking. One of them is like an earthly level, like born can have an earthly meaning, but there's also a heavenly meaning. Born can certainly have a heavenly meaning. And that's true with so much of what Jesus says when Jesus talks about the temple. The earthly meaning is that building. The heavenly meaning was his resurrected body and his people that continue after him. So much of what happens in the Gospel of John, Jesus says an earthly thing. He says to the woman at the well, I'll give you living water from which you will never thirst again. And she says, sir, the well is deep and you don't even have a bucket. How can this be? Like, she hears an earthly meaning, but he's talking about a heavenly meaning, a water that springs within you into eternal life. It happens over and over in virtually every conversation. And so Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to let go of his earthly control, his earthly understanding, his earthly vocabulary, and to be open to what Jesus is actually doing, even if it takes him in directions he would not have predicted and he would not have chosen for himself. And then Jesus uses this illustration from the Old Testament. He says in verse 3, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, that is the Son of Man. So he's the one who came from above. He's the one who, when Nicodemus says, you've come from God as a teacher. Yeah, Jesus is saying, I descended from heaven itself. And he says in verse 4, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And whoever believes in him will have everlasting or eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. There's this story in the book of Numbers of the children of Israel being bitten by venomous serpents, and they cry out to God for help, and Moses fashions a bronze serpent, and he lifts it on a pole so that when the people are bitten, they actually look to that serpent, and they can be saved through that. By the way, that's one of those examples where it's like, my prayer would have been, how about we just get rid of the snakes? You know, like, that, I would prefer that option. But that's actually not what God does. God doesn't necessarily remove the pain, but he does provide a way of salvation through it. And I think the same thing is going to be true with Jesus and the salvation that he offers to us. He doesn't do so by removing the pain. He does so even through the pain so that we have a place to look to find hope and to find assurance and to find life, even when the world is so difficult, even when there's so much that we don't understand. But how do you find this? How do you begin to see the cross in that light? How do you begin to see the cross not as just a moment of pain and sorrow and just another example of the world being terrible, but you see the cross as something that's actually a beautiful, life-saving demonstration of God's love? Well, it takes a whole transformation in the way you think, or it takes being born again. Now, started off talking about being born again, and as we bring our lesson to a close, I want to think about that phrase again for a moment. Jesus, in the next chapter, is about to meet a woman at a well. And she seems to be poor. She's a Samaritan, which means a lot of people don't like her. She's had a really rough life with her marriages and previous marriages and husbands. And she's someone who, if you're looking for a person who probably wants their life to be restarted, she would be high on that list. She's someone who's like, I want to restart. Jesus doesn't actually tell her to be born again. I mean, not to say she shouldn't be, but that's not the language he uses for her. He says that to Nicodemus, the one who seems to have it all under control, the one who seems to be prominent and successful and have everything going well in his life. Why would he need to see the world in a completely new way, but she's not necessarily told that? Perhaps it's through her pain and sorrow, perhaps it's through the brokenness of various aspects of her life, that she can actually see more clearly who Jesus is than the one who is perhaps blinded because there is much to risk. You know, I mentioned there's much to risk. I did not mention a particular phrase that's used right as Nicodemus is introduced, that he comes to Jesus by night. I think there's a reason that he does that. I think he wants to learn more about Jesus. I think he wants to see the truth of what's really there, but he does not want to be seen while he does that. He doesn't want it to be known. As you go throughout John, you see this idea pop up repeatedly. In John chapter 9, there are these parents whose son was born blind, and then Jesus healed him, and his parents were asked, who did this? And they're unwilling to give an answer. They say, he's of age, ask him, don't ask us. We don't want to be brought into this thing. And we're told, this is verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. In John chapter 12, we're told, nevertheless, this is John 12, 42, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. There's fear and there is secrecy that takes place. They believe, but they're unwilling to step forward and confess. When you get to the very end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 19, this is after the crucifixion of Jesus, where, by the way, leading up to that, Peter, who believed in Jesus, denies him three times. After his crucifixion, we're introduced to two people. One of them is a new guy. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. But the other guy is Nicodemus again. He appears at the beginning or near the beginning, and he appears right near the end. And this is what happens in the story. Chapter 19 and verse 38 says, after these things, meaning the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, by the way, I think that phrase, being a secret disciple and the one who came to him by night are supposed to be seen as kind of synonyms. I think they're both indicating the same type of attitude. It says, the one who came to him by night also came, bringing a mixture of myrrhs and aloes along with about 100 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings and spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Here at the end, even though it takes coming up to a Roman governor, they come forward and ask that they can honor the body of Christ with 100 pounds. Or 75, some of your Bibles might say, and there's an interesting reason why. But with this amount of weight and wrappings and spices and linens and all of that, they're giving him the burial of a king. They're giving him a burial of honor. I don't know the story of Nicodemus from this point forward, but three times he's mentioned in the Gospel of John. One time he comes to Jesus by night. A second time, he defends Jesus against the Sanhedrin. And then here, he actually comes forward. And I don't know where his story goes from this point forward, but I do think he is an example to us of people who could perhaps be blinded by the world around us, blinded by success, blinded by wealth or prestige or what we think matters most, no matter what that may be. And Jesus is saying, no matter how good things may seem in your life, if you want to see the world for what it truly is, if you want to see the reign of God on earth, you need to be born again. And it's only through that that you're able to see what really matters most. And maybe it's through that that you can have the courage not only to believe, but to confess. The courage to come forward. The courage to honor Jesus as a king in your life. And if we can help you do that, please let it be known. You can talk to some of our elders in the library in the back. You can come forward and you can sit on the front row. But if you have the need, please come while we stand and as we sing.